I would like for you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of John. And we want to look at the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. And my text this morning is verses 66 through 68. And by way of introduction, I want to read verses 60 through 69, which is our scripture reading this morning. John chapter 6, verse 60 through 69. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter said, "You have the words of eternal life. Where shall we go? Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer and we'll begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for our gathering this morning. And as we come to the Word of God, thy holy Word, we pray that it indeed might be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. So we pray as we consider this together that the Spirit of God would come amongst us in a special way, speak to each and every heart, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, we'll give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whatever I have been asked to fill the pulpit from time to time, my mind has a tendency of kicking into high gear, and I think about perhaps a text that I have considered in the past or I've pondered. And this is one of those particular texts in verses 66 to 68 that I've thought on often. It's very special to me. And it speaks of a very difficult moment that the Lord and his disciples were facing. It was kind of a crossroads from them that they had come to. You can picture this in, I think, a unique way. This is the way it speaks to me, that the day starts out very early, in the early hours when they are in Galilee, and the disciples had been with Jesus in the wilderness the night before, and now they come to Capernaum, and the word gets out. The streets are bursting with crowds. The synagogues are occupied with many members who are interested in coming out to hear the Lord Jesus speak and to ask many questions. And so we see them gathering and listening and hanging on to every word of the Lord. But the teaching this particular day and his answers to their difficult questions was not exactly what they desired to hear. And we read here in this text that his words were hard words that demanded a high cost to them, cost of discipleship. The truth that he spoke was very difficult. And as the day wears on, and as they hear him preach these words, it seems that one by one, these followers begin to defect. And now Jesus finds himself alone with his disciples at the end of the day, and you can picture that he's sitting with them in the evening as the sun is going down, as they're overlooking the Lake of Galilee. And his enthusiasts, his followers, had all pretty much left, descending into the darkness and going back to their homes. It's a very poignant scene. And instead of congratulating himself or congratulating his disciples that they stayed with him, he quietly turns to them and he asks this question, "Will you also go?" In a way, it's kind of a pathetic question. Christ has opened his heart to them. He has shown miracles to them that no one had seen. He has interpreted the parables in a way that no one would have dreamed. He kept nothing back from them that was good. These were, after all, they were the chosen ones. These were his favorites. And he loved them to the very end. And it's in this context, at that moment, that he turns to them and he says in verse 67, "Do you also want to go away?" And I believe that what that implies is that this was perhaps in their thinking. If you look back in verse 61, it says, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" So we find them here that they are complaining, they're questioning some things. This obviously is not the inauguration of a messianic kingdom at that point, but something was coming into play, something that was completely unexpected, and that is that he was to suffer and that he was to go to a cross and to die. Judas would have been one of the 12 that was here. Perhaps he was speaking into their ears and insinuating that our Lord had spent too much time and too much money on the poor. And so there was complaining that was going on. And perhaps they were pondering, well, where is all of this going? Is this going to end up with a bad ending for all of us? As we continue to stay close to him, are we taking a risk? Are we going to suffer with him? I'm sure that those are questions that they had perhaps in their mind. And so we read again in verse 66 that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then in the 67th verse, he asks a very simple question, a question that would cut deep into their hearts. Do you also want to go away? There's a final great battle that's at hand. He would say to them that this is going to be a dangerous time. They would perhaps be in danger if they identified with him. And so he gives them a way out. They're free to go back. He says, in so many words, "I'm not going to hold that against you." And I think this probably truly cut deep into their hearts when he asked this question. And it's a question that I believe is a question to us as well. Would we go away? Would we be offended? You know, when we sit here in church on Sunday mornings, we're enclosed by four walls in this church. We feel very comfortable. In a moment like this, it's very easy to be a Christian. There really is no cost other than just getting up in the morning and making sure we get to church on time. But if we faced real persecution, if we face the possibility of shame and disgrace, at least as far as the world is concerned, would we have staying power to continue on with the Lord Jesus? Now, the question here is why in the world did they ever abandon him to begin with? He had performed tremendous miracles. His preaching was extraordinary. You know, back in that day, there were many great orators, especially after the classical Greeks, many in the land who could speak very well, but this oratory was different. This is oratory divine, unrivaled in eloquence. Scripture says that never a man spake as this man. The parables that he spoke won the affection and the attention of the multitudes, to where we read that the common man, the common people, heard him gladly. So why did they abandon him at the last? And the answer is here in verse 60, that these were hard sayings. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" So these hard sayings carry the idea that these were offensive sayings. These were confrontational sayings. In the Greek, interestingly, it says that when these are hard sayings, it does not mean that they are hard to understand. But what it means is that they are hard to tolerate. These are hard sayings to accept and to tolerate. Obviously, everything is okay if what his sayings and his teachings favored them, if it did not interfere with their lives, if everything was cozy with them. But if his sayings went against the grain of their thinking this way, or it interfered with their lives at all, they seemed to be ready to pick up their bags and go home. So in this way, the Lord did not make life easy for these disciples. To be a follower of Christ, there was going to be a cost. They would have to bear a cross. We read in the Gospel of Matthew, it says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life will lose it, and whosoever would lose his life for my sake shall find it." Now, in that day, it was certainly in the backdrop of the possibility of martyrdom for anybody that was going to follow Christ. But he says, if any man would follow me, let him deny himself. And that means let him deny his selfishness. His selfishness, perhaps, as expressed in the sins of the tongue, the petty gossip, the slander, the crude speech, the selfishness of covetousness, of ungodly ambition, of sinful practices. You remember the story of the rich young ruler that Jesus had met. This rich young man came to him, and sincerely he was asking him, "Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus could read his heart, and so he turned to him and he said, "Well, you need to keep the law." And he said, "Well, I have kept the law from my youth up." And Jesus said, "Yes, that is true, but one thing you lack, and that is you need to give your money to the poor and come and follow me." And the point he was making is that giving our money to the poor is not what's going to enable us to inherit the kingdom of heaven. But this individual had a point. He had something that was blocking the road to get him from the kingdom of this world of darkness into the kingdom of light, and that was his covetousness, his selfishness. And unless he was willing to yield on that, he could not have the kingdom of heaven. And so we read in that text that he went away very sorrowful because he had so much. And Jesus was sorrowful as well. And we read also that many others fell away when he had confronted them. And in that case, it says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He could have said how hard it is for a covetous man, a selfish ambition man, to enter the kingdom of heaven. How hard it is for an adulterer or a fornicator or a drunkard to enter the kingdom of heaven. And there were many examples where we read that they had left him because these sayings were too hard. They were not convenient, and it's not what they bargained for. Charles Spurgeon made this statement I found very relevant to this text, and he said this: "Preaching of truth is often the means of separating the precious from the vile. Preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ was like the great winnowing machine, a mighty wind passing through the wheat and the chaff, separating them, leaving only the good corn." So the preaching of the truth, the call for holiness, the call for a commitment of the life to Christ, was the means of dividing these followers, or the true followers, from those followers who are followers in name only. So that's really the background and introduction that we have of this particular event. Now, I have 4 points I would like to look at this morning. And the first point out of the text is the hard sayings that provoked many of these disciples to leave. Now, when we read all the way through John chapter 6, marvelous text of Scripture, there are many sayings that he said that were hard. And I'm not going to cover all of them, but he does speak about his incarnation. He speaks about the atonement. Those are within the framework of these words that he's speaking on. Several others he does, but I want to point out two in particular. The first one is that he made himself equal to the Father as the author and the giver of salvation. Follow as I read, beginning in verse 31 of chapter 6. He says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave unto them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Now right there, he's identifying God the Father as his Father, his intimate Father, his Father that he's united to. And it is he that gives the true bread, that is Christ, from heaven. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven," and he mentions that specifically several times, "for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So we see here very succinctly that he declares himself as the bread of heaven, as the bread of life. Now, they did not understand all of this symbolism that he speaks of here and continuing on in John chapter 6, or the parallelism with the manna. But there was no guessing about it whatsoever. He is the bread of life. He declares himself the source of life and the author and the giver of salvation. In verse 47, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." So he confirms this in the most definitive and succinct terms. "For there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved." He said in John chapter 14, he says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man can come to the Father except by me." And this is something that was very offensive. It had become a stumbling block to the Jews, that salvation is a gift. It's something that is given by God. It is not something that is earned. You see, the Jews strongly objected to this. They felt that salvation was an entitlement, that it was earned by birth, that it was exclusive to be given to Abraham's children. And it was validated through the circumcision of the male children and the works of the law. And to say that it is merely a gift, that it comes by faith, and it is open for all of the world, anyone who comes to believe, is something that is absolutely unthinkable. That the Lord would say that there is absolutely no entitlement for or by birth. And that was a humbling doctrine for them. It was a hard saying. And so we see here he's very clear about his eternal deity. He says, "The Father who sent me." He speaks about my Father, the Father who gave me the elect. He speaks of this relationship 8 times in this text, making himself God. And what they are saying and how they're responding is, well, who is this man? How dare he make himself unto God? How dare he calls himself the true spiritual manna? How dare that he says that he is the giver of life and the one who will raise up his people unto the resurrection. He's putting himself on an equal footing with God. And so that was a great stumbling block to them, that he would express himself in such a definitive manner, in such a way as that. The second thing that he spoke of that was a hard saying is about the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, the sovereignty of God in election and in calling. Now, the Jew understood very well the doctrine of election in this sense, that they believed that they were only the elect. All others were outside the covenant promises. But Jesus said that election is not based on natural birth. It is God who chooses. And he may choose a Jew or he may choose a Gentile. And we find that this truth is something that's interlaced all the way through John chapter 6. If you look back at verse 37, he says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." And then down in verse 39, he says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up at the last day." In verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." In verse 63, he continues, and he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And that the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." And then finally in verse 65, he says, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can ever come to me unless it has been granted unto him by my Father." Now that went against the tradition of the Jews. That was a very difficult saying. And not only was it against their traditions, but that is something that is against all human reasoning today. You see, what human reasoning says is that man is the one who's in control of his destiny. There was a famous poem written by James Henley that's called Invictus. And within that poem, he describes humanistic man. And he puts it this way. He says, "This is he who expresses this, that I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." But you see, not only is that true with humanistic reasoning of the world, but it's a fundamental teaching within Arminian circles. An Arminian teaching that says man must cooperate with God, that he has kind of the final say about his own salvation, though he acknowledges that God is sovereign in creation and that he's sovereign in providence. At the same time, he recognizes man's free will as sovereign as well in his own salvation, that he has an innate ability to believe and to repent, that he has the capability to walk away from his sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has this divine spark in his life, and in the last analysis, that really God has done everything he can, and now it's up to us. God can do no more. It is our decision. It is our decision in the final reality of it. But the truth of the matter is that man is not born with a divine spark. He's not born with faith. He can't just decide one day that he's going to get up out of bed and he's going to become a Christian. He's going to become a believer. He has not the capability of doing that. It's not in his DNA to do that because he's a fallen creature. He's corrupted. In the mind, he has a corrupted mind. In his heart, he has a corrupted heart. And in his will is just as corrupted. Why do people kill? Why do they steal and lie? Why are there wars? Why are there tragedies? Why is man in his original nature desiring to violate the law of God, as we read earlier this morning? Well, it's because of his own depravity and his rebellion. He cannot change himself. It is God that has to change his heart and make him willing in the day of God's power to become a true believer. So the truth is that left to ourselves, we will never come to him. We will perish in our sins. That God himself must draw us to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who must awaken us. It is God who must raise us from the dead and to become a true believer. So we find here that this is another hard saying for them to swallow. So this was the final straw. And so what we read in verse 65, once again, he said this, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." That is divine election. That is predestination. And then he goes on and says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." You see, there's a sadness in that verse, is there not? There's a sense of tragedy there. But then that event led to this second point, which is a searching question in verse 67, where he turns to his disciples and he says, "Do you also want to go away?" And that's a very relevant question for us today, I believe. Who does this really address to in our day and age? Well, I think it addresses those in the church who may betray him. Now, if you doubt that anyone within the church would ever betray him, all you have to do is look at that inner circle of disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was speaking about, speaking to. There were 12 men whom Jesus picked, and one of them was Judas Iscariot. Judas believed in Jesus, but he did not believe savingly to his soul, and he eventually betrayed him. And there are Judases in the visible church who profess to be Christians, but they've never really been born again. And one day, eventually, it shows itself, and they will turn their backs on all that they stood for. You remember when Jesus spoke to the 12 disciples on the night of his betrayal as he was instituting the Lord's Supper, and he says, "One of you shall betray me this night." And these disciples were stunned as they sat around, and one after another said, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" So there are those in the church that would betray him. And then there are those in the church who would deny him, though they be Christians. You look at the Apostle Peter. Here was a man, obviously he was a Christian. But back in Matthew 26, we know it speaks about his a little bit of arrogance that eventually led to his own betrayal of the Lord. And it says in Matthew chapter 26, and in the 69th verse, or the 33rd verse, after Jesus revealed that he was going to suffer death, the death of a cross, Peter answered, and he said unto him, "Even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all of the other disciples. Well, that's boldness. And I wonder how often we have said that in a moment when we were in a moment of ease, where there was no threat to us. And then you know the story of Peter as he denies the Lord, going on over to verse 69 in the very same chapter, when Jesus was brought before his accusers and he was suffering those initial beatings in the early hours of the morning. We read in verse 69, it says, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But Peter denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know this man." And a little later those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And then he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And so he went out, and he wept bitterly. When it said that he denied him with oaths and cursings, in that period of time, the language would have gone something like this: "In the name of God Almighty, I do not know this man." Blaspheming. Sinful. Evil. Well, what about ourselves? If Peter were to deny the Lord, could not any of us deny the Lord? In a moment of great trial, do we have the ability to say no to temptation? We should always pray that we be led not into temptation, as the Lord instructed us. And if we find ourselves entering into temptation, then we pray and deliver us from the evil one. Because once we are engaged in some level of temptation, then we open the door for Satan and his evil doings. John Newton wrote a hymn. I really wanted to close with this, but I could not find this hymn anywhere. And interestingly, it's as I looked at the hymn that was written back in the 1600s, from that or early 1700s, from that time until the early 20th century, it was fairly popular, and then it just kind of disappeared from all of the hymn books. But it's entitled, "When Any Turn from Zion's Way." And this is a commentary here on this particular passage. "When any turn from Zion's way, alas, what numbers do, I think I hear my Savior say, wilt thou forsake me too? Ah, Lord, with such a heart as mine, unless thou hold me fast, I feel I shall decline, and prove like them at last. What anguish has that question stirred, if I will also go? Yet, Lord, relying on thy word, I humbly answer no." Is that the desire of our heart? Is that where we are? Is that what we would be willing to do? It is a searching question. And then thirdly, that provoked a wonderful answer from the Apostle Peter himself. Verse 68, "But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." So good old Simon Peter, he was the spokesman of this group. You know, he got a lot of answers wrong, but certainly he got this one right. And so he asked this profound question, "Lord, to whom do we go?" And then he gives a profound answer, "For you have the words of eternal life." And it is within those words themselves that there are all the answers to our existence, all the answers to our meaning of life, all of the answers to our purpose of life and eternity. And he gave himself for us at the cross. Our hope for eternity and life beyond the grave are in these words. And Peter concludes, we will not desert you, and that we must cleave to him whatever happens. Nothing and no one could ever take his place. That's what he said. That's what we believe. And that is what all the apostles found and they learned. And it's what changed them forever. The Jewish traditions did not have the answers that they needed. The Jewish traditions were completely empty of much of the truth that was necessary. But it is in Christ that they found the answers to life. And so we find, he continues down in verse 69, "Also we have come to believe and know," and we can say know with absolute certainty, "that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a statement. These are words, as I recall, were echoed probably 1,000 years earlier by the psalmist. In Psalm chapter 73 and in the 25th verse, we read this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. To whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." So here we have the searching question. We have the searching answer. And now finally, my last point is if this is where we are, then we have to conclude that there is no going back for the true child of God. Now, Judas betrayed the Lord, but as far as the others were concerned, there was no going back with them. They had seen the truth. The truth had made them free. They had tasted of the good things of the Lord. They had seen and beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He had all the answers of life. He was the way, the truth, the life unto glory and unto salvation. And though these apostles would stumble and forsake him in the early goings, in the final analysis, there was no going back. There was no going back. All of them stayed the course. And as I understand history, that 10 of those final 11, excluding Judas, were martyred, and possibly all 11 were eventually martyred for the faith. And in the same way, there is no going back for us. Amy and I were talking the other day about this, and we were saying, you know, when you become a Christian, it's almost like from the standpoint of the world, your life is ruined. There is no going back. There is no going back. Thank God. There is no going back. And yet there are many things in our culture that call us back, do they not? They try to draw us back. This tremendous power of persuasion that is there. I remember when I was a young man, I was in college, my first year of college, I took a course on human origins, Human Origins 101, I believe. And in that class, I was introduced for the first time to the theory of evolution. And the professor believed in evolution, and he believed in a kind of theistic evolution. I had no idea what it was at the time. And so he took a poll at the beginning of the class. It was a class of 600 students at University of Kansas. And he wanted to know how many of us believed in evolution. And so 95% of us wrote down on a little card and passed it in that we did not believe in evolution. But by the end of the semester, he polled us again, and it had completely flipped. 95% of those students had embraced evolution, and I did as well, until finally, eventually, the Lord turned me in a different direction. But that is the tremendous power of persuasion, of university professors and leaders who hold to really an atheistic worldview. There is this temptation of a life of ease, to go back into the world, to go back into success and to have preeminence and respectability. And then there's the many false teachings and philosophies and ideologies, the ideology of human progress, the ideology of utopian society that we hear of so much, the ideology of maximum human freedom that has led our nation into a desperate moral decay and decline. And then there's the sins of human pride and spiritual pride, maybe thinking that we're just a cut above everybody else. And the reason I believe that anyone would ever go back is because the gospel has never taken hold of the heart. So the question I leave you with is, where would you go? Where would you go to find comfort if you were to forsake the Lord? Suppose you would give up all thoughts of being a true disciple of Christ. Would you stop attending a place of worship? Would you abandon the habit of prayer, the habit of Bible reading? Would you stop meeting with your fellow Christians, and instead you go back and just attend your earthly business 100% with no care about the business of the kingdom of heaven? Is that where we would want to go? Back to a formal life, a life of emptiness, a life of no meaning, no purpose, a life filled with excesses, going back to the party, going back onto some kind of an ego trip in business or in the corporate world or in the university or whatever it is, or to mix once again with those who profane the name of the Lord and would blaspheme him and curse him. Would we go back to that? It's interesting, in Pilgrim's Progress, I'm with a group that's going through this book, and this is probably my third time through the book, and there's one event in Pilgrim's Progress that's very interesting. And Christian, the main character in Pilgrim's Progress, was tempted to go back. But he came to the conclusion that a retreat from the Christ was something that was impossible because he had no armor to protect his backside. He had the shield, he had the breastplate of righteousness, he had the helmet of salvation, he had the sword of the Spirit, but he had nothing to protect his back. And if he were to turn around and he were to go back, the devil would slay him with a spear. Better to press on, better to move forward than to ever go back. So for truly Christians, we will never go back because we also would have no place to go. You know, if you're a true believer, and if you could go back, you could never live with yourself. You'd be in absolute misery. And who would believe you? You know, people would never accept you. They would have contempt for you. Interestingly, going back to this passage in Matthew chapter 26 and in the 73rd verse, when Peter was denying the Lord, he said, "I do not know this man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." You see, they knew that he knew the Lord. There was, even though Peter was at the lowest point of his life, in that sense, his speech still betrayed him. There was this element about him that identified him with the Lord Jesus. Same thing was true with David 1,000 years earlier. You remember David when he was a young man, when he fled from Saul, and eventually he tried to join up with the Philistine army. He became friends with the king and the leader. But the army personnel knew better. They did not want David to join up with them because they felt that he would betray them in some way. And they said to the king, "Do you not remember that it was said that Saul had slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? He cannot go with us. It would be too much of a risk. He's part of the elect nation, the Hebrew nation. We need to let him go." And so they rejected him. And so that is really the way it is and the way it should be for all of us. So in conclusion, I'd like to ask just this searching question that Peter had asked, or that the Lord Jesus had asked, I'm sorry, that Peter had asked. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." If we have repented of our sins, and if we are believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus for our salvation, we indeed are saved. No matter how far we have fallen, no matter what the magnitude of our sin is, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool," says Isaiah the prophet. If we are truly following the Lord and trusting in him, we know that our sin has been atoned for. Righteousness has been imputed. And we could never even begin doing that unless we've been born again. So let us never forget exactly who we are. And remember that there is always will be temptations lurking around the corner to draw us back to the world. Our battle now is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we have this ugly problem that we call indwelling sin that we face every day. Perhaps we have thoughts that go through our mind that we would never dare share. So we need to be on guard and to always wear the armor of God and realize that no matter how difficult the pathway may be in our pilgrimage, we still have one who leads us all the way, and he promises that he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. What a Savior we have. What a hope we have for the future. And I urge you that if you have not crossed that line and come to faith in Jesus, look to him today and live. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And may we all with Peter, with conviction, say with him, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful because you are indeed the God of our salvation. For there is no other God, no other Savior, no other one that we can plead with, no other gospel. And we join with Peter saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. How grateful we indeed are that we have such a Savior who will see us through our life's pilgrimage. Help us to hold on to that in our daily walk. Give to us staying power. Establish our footsteps. Lead us in a manner that is well-pleasing to you. And Father, I pray for those who are still outside the kingdom and in darkness, that you would open their eyes and give them a heart to see, that they might believe and come out of darkness into the kingdom of light. As we pray this in the name of our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.